We'll begin with this incredible, radical shift of scenery. Father, I thank you for what you're showing us in your word. I thank you, God, that we can open our hearts and receive everything that you have for us today. That you have here today, those that you've appointed. There's no one that's here by an accident today, God. As cold as the weather is, there's someone here today that has the divine appointment with you to hear your word, to open this book, and to see, God, what you have for us. So I ask you, Father, to take a coal off the altar and place it on my mouth, that the words of my mouth and the meditations in my heart will be pleasing just to you, my Lord and my Savior. Bless the hearing of your word, in Jesus' name. So we move from this scene of joy in chapters 4 and 5 to a scene of judgment in chapter 6. We move from what we call distinctive worship in chapters 4 and 5 to destructive wrath. We leave the mountaintop of spiritual ecstasy and enter into the valley of spiritual agony. Chapter 6 is going to take us where the action really is happening on earth. So we are now ushered into that terrible time that is known as the Great Tribulation. No other period in human history will approach the horror and or the terror of this period of time. And if you think I'm overstating that, let me remind you what Daniel, the prophet, describing this period of time in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel says, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." Even to that time, Daniel says. Now, I was sharing this with my wife yesterday because this is what really came to me. You all know the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those," what's the rest? "Who love him." Eye has not seen, for those who love him. But I know the next verse says, "But he has revealed it to us through his spirit." I know that. "But eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love him." Well, it could just as well be said that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, what God has prepared for those who don't love him. Did God show us what is prepared for those who don't love him? Yes, he did. In his word, he has told us this. This outpouring of God's wrath is called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble. It's so horrible in its scope that it's described in three expandable phases, each of which leads to the next one. And I don't want you to be confused because it really is easy. There are seven seals, which are broken, seven trumpets, which are blown, and seven bowls, which are poured out. The seventh seal leads into the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet leads into the seven bowls. And the seventh bowl culminates in what is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. So chapter 6 of Revelation introduces us to the first 3.5 years, the first 3.5 year period known as the Great Tribulation. And the scene is set for us in verse 1. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" See, thunder is always what you hear as a storm is approaching. Isn't that right? You hear the thunder. This is God's storm signal, telling us that the clouds of his judgment are about to break through on over a lost world, spilling out torrents of his wrath upon the earth. These first six seals cover the first 3.5 year period that Jesus in Matthew 24 describes as the beginning of sorrows. He calls it the beginning of sorrows. It's a preparation for his return to the earth. It's a preparation for the judgment of God upon a world that has rejected his son. So let's start. Number one, the beginning of God's wrath. It's the beginning of God's wrath. One of the four living creatures says with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And he's speaking of something that you've all heard of. He's speaking of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we have a picture of what it could look like. We don't know if it looks like that. But the four horsemen of the apocalypse, I'm sure you've seen something like this. The picture is some horses that are like behind a gate, just chomping at the bit, you know, to be turned loose. And the lamb removes the first seal, and the first horse comes charging out. The first horse is the white horse. Look at verse 2, and it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, a white horse in the Bible is a symbol of victory. It's a symbol of dominion. The white horse is a horse of domination. The rider of this white horse is the Antichrist. It's not Jesus Christ. This rider is the Antichrist, Satan's Superman. He comes riding on a white horse because he is a counterfeit Christ. He is the devil's imposter. He is a demonic substitute for a divine Savior. Now, here's what I want you to understand. The first thing that appears on the scene right after the church is gone is the Antichrist. The first thing that happens once the church is gone, the Antichrist appears on the scene. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible says, "That which hinders will hinder until it is taken out of the way, and then that will be revealed the son of perdition." After what's taken out of the way, after the Holy Spirit ushers the church out of here, then and only then can the Antichrist be revealed. Why? The Antichrist can't be revealed now because the church is on the earth. And the Bible says not even the gates of hell shall prevail against the church. Am I right? Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." What did that mean? How did they understand what he was talking about? Because salt was used in those days as a preservative. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. They didn't have refrigeration. They knew that salt had to be used to preserve. And Jesus is saying, you, the church, you are preserving this world. Once you're gone, there is no more preservative. Once the salt loses its savor, it's no good for anything. It's to be trodden under the foot of men. Look at every nation that has fallen into communism or whatever. You look and you will not find the church as evident there. The preserving influence is gone. But right now, you, the church, are preserving this. When someone says, you know, we hear it all the time on the golf course. We hear it, guys, you know, they're using language like, you know, you wouldn't believe until they find out, Pastor Tony and I, "What do you guys do for a living?" "Oh, we're pastors." "Oh, my goodness. I'm sorry." No, we rejoice because all of a sudden now we become a preserving him. We're preserving something. So when someone says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know," no, just rejoice, you know. But once that preserving influence is gone, once the church is gone, the first thing that happens, the white horse comes, the counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist comes, and it's a substitute. It's a demonic substitute for a divine Savior. Look what he's got. He's only got a bow in his hands. But you notice there's no arrows? The bow symbolizes the power of the Antichrist. But the absence of an arrow points out that he'll never need to use his bow. The bow is it's a bow of bluff, not a bow of battle. Satan, Superman, the Antichrist, will not conquer so much by power as he will by the promise of peace. He will come crying, peace, peace, when in reality, the scripture says, there is no peace. There is no peace. He will conquer by deception. He will conquer by deceit. And we're specifically told this in the scriptures. I think we have it on the board. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says this. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. This Antichrist will convince the world that he is the Messiah, that he can solve all of the world's problems. He will bring social, economic, financial utopia throughout the world. To me, it sounds like the presidential primaries that are debates that are going on. That sounded like that to me. I don't know. And because of this, because of his proclamation of who he is, it says he will be given a crown. And that is, he is made the ruler of this world. He'll become the last world dictator. And he'll take over this world without even firing a shot. He doesn't even have any arrows. He'll take over the world without even firing a shot. It says he goes out conquering and to conquer. And all that he will know is victory, and no one will dare to stand against him stand in his way, and he will be hailed as the king of the earth. The Lord Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 43. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. He was talking about the Antichrist. The world that rejected the true Christ will receive the false Christ. Okay? So the white horse comes. Then the second horse is leashed out, the red horse of division. The second seal is opened, the second horse is released. Now this is the horse of division. Verse 4 says, and another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on him to take peace, it says, from the earth, and that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So we move from the white horse of victory to the red horse of violence. Red in the Bible is the color of blood. The Antichrist comes with the promise of peace, but the seeds of peace will ripen into the harvest of war. There will be civil wars galore. As people kill one another, nation will fight against nation, tribe will fight against tribe. Ezekiel prophesied of this in chapter 38, verse 21, where he says, every man's sword will be against his brother. And blood will flow as freely and cheaply as running water down a mountainside. Never before has the stage of history been more prepared to handle this red horse of war, than right now. Some of these statistics that I'm going to give you are mind-boggling. I didn't even know if I could print them, but they are true. The current stockpiles, plural, of 60,000 hydrogen bombs, 60,000 hydrogen bombs, give the human race the power to destroy the entire earth 17 times over. Through nuclear flames reaching 130 million degrees in one blinding flash, there is enough nuclear power today to kill every human being on planet Earth 150 times. many times can you kill somebody? We have enough nuclear power to kill every human on the face of the earth 150 times. There's other words that come up when we describe this, when we try to describe this. Today, we not only have the word homicide, the killing of another person, we have an infanticide, the killing of unborn babies, but we will see what's called fratricide, the killing of brothers and sisters. We'll see parricide, the killing of one's parents. Genocide, the annihilation of an entire race. And then for the very first time in history, the possibility of cosmocide, the annihilation and obliteration of the entire earth. We have the capabilities of doing it. With nuclear weapons, the red horse of war can now ride right to your front door, and there's nothing you can do about it. The rider will, it says, take peace from the earth. For whereas Jesus came to bring peace, the devil comes to bring war. Jesus is the peacemaker, the devil is the peace taker. Okay? So the red horse comes, and now he's followed in verse 5 with the black horse, the black horse of depression. Verse 5 says, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Now the rider of this horse holds in his hand a set of scales. These were the measuring scales used to measure wheat or grain. This is going to be a time of great famine, because famine always follows wars. In fact, famine kills more people than war ever does. In 1946, more people starved to death than were killed in the 6 years of World War II. Black in the Bible is the color of famine. Book of Lamentation tells us in chapter 5, verse 10, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They say that starvation is one of the most terrible ways to die. It's one of the most terrible ways known to man to die. And the Bible even tells us that. Again, in Lamentation chapter 4, it says, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for a lack of fruit of the field. And it goes on, it talks about a quart. It uses the word quart, is used to denote the amount required to feed a man for one day, a quart of wheat or whatever. And it talks about a denarius. A denarius represents a typical day's wage for the common laborer. In other words, In this day, a man will have to work all day just to get enough food to feed himself. That's not even counting his family. And I read one commentary that says, if you want to be really wealthy, go ahead and buy up a whole lot of wheat and store it, and you can become the wealthiest man in the tribulation. That went right over your head, didn't it? Or you can become the wealthiest man in hell, too, if you wanted to look at it that way. This depression that's going to take place is going to make the Great Depression that we know of look like a Sunday school picnic. There will be a day when prices are soaring and nations are starving. Again, the world stage is being set for such an occurrence like this to take place. Of the 5 billion people on the face of the earth, 2.5 billion go to bed hungry every night. Did you know that? 10,000 people a day starve to death. I had no idea. In the time it will take you to eat your dinner, 400 people will die of starvation. It will also be a day when the rich get richer. The poor will get poorer. Verse 6 says, and do not harm the oil and the wine. See, oil and wine represent the luxuries of the rich who are lording it over those who are poor. And today, there is the greater distance than ever between the haves and the have-nots. One of the great causes of revolution in the third world is the lack of what we call the middle class. And today in America, people are noting the problem of the shrinking middle class. There is nothing really that causes more unrest and that more turmoil than higher inflation rates and high interest rates. And they tell us in some countries today, the inflation rate is 900% a year. And you can almost hear the hoofbeats of this black horse of depression coming. Then the black horse is followed by the fourth horse, the pale horse of destruction. The pale horse of destruction in verse 8, it says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth." There is coming a Holocaust so dreadful. The Bible says one fourth of the earth will die. According to the latest population figures, there are approximately 5.2 billion people in the world today. If this were to happen today, that would mean 1.3 billion people, which is the population of China and the United States together, would die. It said they're going to die by the sword, that is, by war, as we have seen. It said they're going to die with hunger, that is, famine, as we have seen. But then it says people will be killed with death. The word there literally means pestilence. In other words, terrible diseases will just ravage the earth. Disease will become a weapon of war. And we know today, nations have stockpiles of chemicals and bacteria-infected gases that can cause really what they call grotesque and horrible deaths to millions of people. Just a few drops of the most potent nerve poison in the arsenal of a nation can kill a person just by brushing against their skin can kill them. They say that one quart of this nerve gas can theoretically, one quart can kill a million people. We've heard all about chemical warfare, nerve gases. We had no idea what extent that the world already has these things prepared. And also, we don't hear about this too often anymore. We haven't for a long time. But what we know now that we're seeing maybe the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the AIDS virus. We've just seen the tip of the iceberg. AIDS has doubled in the number of known cases in the last 7 years. Doubled. Projections indicate up to 10 million people now carry the AIDS virus. The fact of the matter is this disease is increasing at what they call exponential rates, putting the population of the entire world in danger. Then it says we're told that death will come by the beast of the earth. This is where, when I researched it, I just started to get sick. These beasts are closely linked to with the pestilence that we just mentioned, but that might give us a clue to the kind of beast he is speaking about. Do you know the most destructive creature on this earth? You know what the most destructive creature on this earth is? You know what it is? The most destructive creature on this earth, as far as mankind is concerned, is the rat. The rat. Listen to this. If 95% of the rat population was exterminated today on the face of the earth, the rat population would replace itself within 1 year. Rats have killed more people than all of the wars in all of history. Rats carry as many as 35 different diseases. Their fleas carried the bubonic plague, which killed one-third of the population of Europe in the 14th century. The fleas carry typhus, which in four centuries has killed an estimated 200 million people. Can you imagine that? Furthermore, the beasts in this passage are linked not only to with pestilence, but with famine. And rats menace human food supplies, eating and contaminating food everywhere they go. So in short, there is going to be a time of unparalleled misery, unparalleled carnage and death. And this is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of the wrath of God. Number two, the burden of God's witness. With the opening of the fifth seal, we're taken from earth back into heaven. We're given a picture of the martyrs who were killed for their faith during the tribulation period. We are told that they are under the altar. This is not the church. These are the tribulation saints that were killed during the tribulation. When the Old Testament priest presented an animal sacrifice, the victim's blood were poured out on the base of the brazen altar. So here we see in Revelation the saints who sacrificed their lives on the altar of the glory of God for the Lord Jesus Christ. But why did they die? Why did they die? Verse 9 tells us, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They died because of their stance for the word of God. They died before the Son of God. The testimony which they held here is the testimony of Jesus Christ that we read way back in chapter 1 of Revelation, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we, as we approach the last days, there's going to be an increasing attack on the Word of God and on the Son of God. And we're seeing today increasing rebellion against the authority of the Word of God and against the deity of Jesus Christ. We're seeing it today. The Bible has never been under a greater attack than it is right now. There are those who would love to just destroy the Bible and just remove it from the face of the earth. There are those that would want to dilute the Bible and just cut out everything that they don't like and make it read whatever they want it to read and just cut it all up. There are those who would just like to deny the Bible completely and just say, it's just another book written by ordinary men. And woe be unto anyone who dares to defend the Bible as inerrant that and the immutable Word of God that is not in error and it changes not. Woe be to you if you ever tried to decide to defend the Bible. One writer says, even a dog will defend his master when he is attacked, and I would be a coward if I did not defend the Bible when it is attacked. And I agree with that guy. I agree with him. But not only were they slain for defending the Word of God, but they were also slain for, it says, standing for the Son of God. They were slain for the testimony which they held. Listen, I hope you know this. I'm going to say it anyway. If you take a stand for Jesus, you are going to make enemies. Did you know that? Not everybody's going to love you because you're taking a stand for Jesus. Someone said, you just mentioned the name of a man that takes a strong stand for the Lord Jesus, and you better either duck or pucker because someone will either hit you or kiss you. The world hated Jesus. And the world will hate anyone who stands for Jesus. If you don't believe me, read John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, and it'll tell you right in God's word, okay? Now, listen. Jesus made enemies. Jesus made enemies, and if you stand for Jesus, you're going to make enemies because the Bible says no slave is above his master, okay, and you're not. So these martyrs were slain out of their love and their loyalty for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, B is, what did they cry? What were they crying? Look at what it says in verse 10. 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, this might seem like a strange prayer to you. It might seem like, well, they're sour grapes kind of thing, and like a bitter request, but it's really not. It really is not. It's not a desire for personal, you know, vindictiveness, but it's rather a desire for justice, for divine justice. These martyrs have been condemned in the court of humanity and in the eyes of men, but now they're appealing to the highest court in the universe, asking that the decision be reversed. They're simply asking God of the God of the universe to show the rightness of their witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and to vindictivate their own son. Amen. You notice it says, it was not will you judge the earth, but when you judge the earth. When you judge the earth. One writer said, there's going to be, and I quote, he said, there's going to be a payday someday. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. God is a merciful God, but he is also, we are told, holy. That is, he is righteous. We are told that he is true. That is, he's reliable. His honor will be satisfied. The sinner will be judged. The saint will be vindicated. I believe that. Look what it says in verse 11. Was given to them, and a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were was completed. These saints were given robes, which represent purity. They were given rest, which represents peace. They were told to wait until the final martyr had entered into heaven. That represents patience. And we know that God's way is always the best way. His timing is always the right timing. And God is never wrong. And God is never late. No matter what we think, God's never late. He's always on time. Amen? Finally, number 3, we're going to call it the blight of God's world. With the opening of the 6th seal, we're presented with a scene that I believe even Hollywood could not create. With all its technical stuff, Spielberg, Cecil B. DeMille, in their finest hour, could never put this scene together. We see a world as it has never been seen before, nor will ever be seen again. A fallen world. Look what it says in verses 12 and following. A is a fallen world. He says, I looked, and when he had opened the 6th seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree dropped its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Every mountain and island, that's why I would never move to Grand Island. I don't want to get part of this thing. I told you I would never move to Grand Island, Rich. I'm sorry. Well, what does God do? It looks like God pulls a shade over the sun. He pulls a rug out from underneath the stars. He rolls up the sky like a scroll. Everything that is nailed is falling apart. Meteors are falling to the earth like raindrops. The world is plunged into total darkness. Mountains and islands are literally moved from one position of the earth to another. It's like God is going to grab the world and just shake it, grab it by the neck and just shake it like it has never been shaken before. And some scientists believe that what's going to happen is they're calling it a polar axis shift, where a meteor can strike the earth and the earth is tilted now at 23 and a third degrees. And that position right now, the way it is now, it's being established. But we've known from explorations in the polar regions that they found mammoths frozen, quick frozen, with food in their digestive tract, tropical vegetation in their digestive tract. Something happened to the earth that caused it to be at this 23 and a third degrees. Well, the same thing could happen again. The polar axis could shift again with a meteorite shower. Can you imagine stars, meteors falling and hitting the earth like raindrops? But even this earthquake is not the end of the world, because there are three earthquakes recorded in the book of Revelation. Here in chapter 6, the second one in chapter 11, verse 13, and the final one in chapter 16, verse 18 and 19, which will usher in the end of the world as we know it. We are simply seeing the beginning of the wrath of God upon this world. As terrible as it sounds, it is just a foreshadowing of things coming, catastrophic things happening upon this earth. It's a mere preview of the grief that is coming to the guilty and the godless. And the next verse, in verse 15, we talk about a fleeing world, a fleeing world. It says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and the rocks and the mountains, and in the rocks and the mountains. Kings are going to hide in caves. Lofty upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. See, the first time God ever visited the earth, Adam, the first man, tried to hide, didn't he? He tried to hide. The last time that God prepares to come to the earth, men are going to try to hide again. But they too will learn the lesson that Adam learned, and that is, you can run, but you can't hide. Okay? And then verse 16 talks about a foolish world. It's a foolish world. And he said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You're going to see here, this is the world's largest prayer meeting. That's what it is. You know, you see the folly of foolish men engaged in false praying. They run to the wrong place. They ran to the caves instead of the church. They're praying to the wrong person. They're crying out to the rocks and the mountains instead of crying out to the one who made the rocks and the mountains. They're praying to creation rather than the Creator. They head for the rocks of the earth when they could have been hidden in the rock of ages. Amen. You know what? We read later on that this scene amazes John. It amazes John. It's almost unbelievable with this happening that these men refuse to repent. They refuse to repent in the terrible time of this tribulation. They still do not repent. As a matter of fact, they're just like Pharaoh. They're just like Pharaoh of old. Their hearts are hardened. And John observes all this in chapter 9. When we get there, we'll talk about it. But not only then, they refuse to repent. It says they even blaspheme God. They blaspheme God even the more. It says in chapter 16, it says, and they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. All this going on. And they're shaking their fist at God. Not repenting. It is a foolish world that refuses to repent before an omnipotent, holy God. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen? And finally, it's a fearful world. Verse 17, it's a fearful world. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Isn't it strange that we're told that they were fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb? The wrath of the Lamb. Now, you know, you would not ever think of a lamb having wrath. But we see here where Mary's little lamb becomes heaven's roaring lion. That's what we see. And you need to understand. You need to understand clearly. If you are not saved by the blood of the lamb, you will not be saved from the wrath of the lamb. You didn't hear that. I said, if you are not saved by the blood of the lamb, you will not be saved from the wrath of the lamb. If you will not acknowledge the love of God, if you will not appropriate the grace of God, if you will not accept the Son of God, you will not avoid the wrath of God. Does that make sense? That's what the scriptures are teaching us. I want to close with a story from the Reverend Billy Graham. The worship team can come back now. Billy Graham wrote a book of Revelation. You need to read it. It's entitled Approaching Hoofbeats, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And Dr. Graham said this, and I quote, "How near are the horsemen right now? I do not know. All I can say with certainty is that every sign points to one fact. The hoofbeats of the four horsemen are approaching, sounding louder and louder every day. That's why I have entitled this book, Approaching Hoofbeats, because the indications of God's judgment are growing stronger and stronger with each passing hour. Pray, God, open our ears to hear and our eyes to see their warning before it's too late." I could not agree with Billy Graham more, because I too believe that we are living in the last minutes before midnight on God's clock, and the time is just ticking away very quickly. So I want to close with this. I believe you have two choices. You have two choices. You have the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you have the wrath of the Lamb. If there's a message you should hear from the sixth chapter of Revelation, here it is. Accept Jesus now. Accept Jesus today. Accept Jesus forever. That's the message of chapter 6. It's a heavy message. I told you it was going to be. And I would love to just, you know, leave you with that, but didn't think about it. I want you to think about it. But I want to leave you with something positive. Because I know what the Bible says. I know what Jesus said in Luke 21 when he says, "Watch and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to be standing before the Son of Man." That's what I want you to do. Pray always that you will be accounted worthy to escape all these things and you'll be standing before the Son of Man. When these things happen, don't look for me. I won't be here. I'm going to be standing before the Son of Man. I believe God's word. I know what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He has not appointed you to wrath. He has appointed you to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can escape. In Revelation chapter 3, it says, "Because you have kept the word of my command, you have kept the word of my patience and persevered, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world to test them that dwell upon the earth." I'll keep you from that hour. Why? Because you have kept the word of my patience. Because you have kept my word in your heart. Because you have been appointed to salvation if you have accepted Jesus Christ into your heart. That's the good news. I don't care what it's, I want to know what it says in chapter 6.